So for this, I realized that I was able to go until 10:45 and was thinking 10:30. So we've got a little bit of extra time here where I was going to ask for questions at the end and thinking I had already used up that other 15 minutes and where did the time go? But it didn't. So so we have about 10 minutes here if people have other questions besides what you asked me during the break. So does anybody have questions at this point? Okay, everybody asked me their questions at the break, so I guess we'll, yeah.
So are there questions that we all need to hear the answers to?
Yeah. Oh, let's see. What questions were there? There were questions about who are the kind of people that are writing about this Reformation. And so I brought three books that people can leaf through at your leisure during the breaks. So the Eco-Reformation book that I've been referencing has a lot of chapters by different theologians. They're all Lutheran because they were writing it for the kind of 500th anniversary of the Lutheran part of the Reformation. We have to wait like 130-some years for ours, but this book, Watershed Discipleship, Reinhabiting Bioregional Faith and Practice, is by Ched Myers, edited it, and then there's a bunch of chapters by different authors from different places around the country trying to do active environmental care from a Christian perspective and writing about that process. So the Eco-Reformation one is more like theological, and this one is kind of combining theology and action, which I tend to appreciate a little bit more, but the theological basis is important. Resisting Structural Evil, Love as Ecological Economic Vocation by Cynthia Molobita is one I'll be referencing throughout the day as well. There are a lot of other books written by other scholars. If you're interested in an evangelical perspective, there's one called Introducing Evangelical Ecotheology by my colleague Dan Bruner from Portland Seminary and a couple other colleagues. And there's Larry Rasmussen wrote kind of a seminal book on Earth Community, Earth Ethics in the late 90s, and that's kind of an early expression of Christian environmental ethics. And there, like Celia Dean Drummond is writing on ecotheology, and particularly she's writing kind of a more scientific perspective and bringing in animal consciousness and that sort of thing, so that's pretty interesting. There are lots of people writing on this. Barbara Rossing is writing on Revelations, and so the stuff that I wrote or that I talked about Revelations was from her work. So if you read all of those and you want more to read, you can always reach out to me by email and I will give you a more complete reading list. There's a lot being written in the kind of intersection between feminism and environmental concerns, as well as some ecofeminist theology. So there's ecofeminism in general, ecofeminist theology. There is a lot being done in environmental justice fields about environmental racism and the impacts for communities of color. Robert Bullard is a big name in that field. So if you're interested in any of those and you didn't write them down and you don't want to watch the video to find them again, I can always send you those titles or other ones if you're interested in learning more. So, any other questions that came to mind about the kind of biblical basis for creation care? Yeah, Keith?
Well, one of the very tricky parts of, I think, it's in Leviticus, is that part of the standards for maintaining the connection to the land have to do with sexual fidelity, which is obviously a very tricky one. And I wouldn't expect to put you on the spot with that question, but it is something for us to think about, mm-hmm. a very convoluted predicament.
Yeah, and I would say that my opinion of how we can utilize the law books in the Hebrew Scriptures is by looking at the overall intention behind them rather than each specific law. So getting the sense of what are these laws there to do, what's their intention, rather than rather than what they actually end up doing when we use them legalistically. So if the intention is to create a community that everybody is a part of and that everybody is treating one another well and relationships are being done in a way that is healthy for everyone, with relationships between people and one another, people and God, people in the land, that's kind of the intention behind the law, but the details of the law are not always helpful in doing that overall intention. So I think they were hearing well how God is leading them to form a community that has right relationships with one another. And in those details, they sometimes don't create a community that is going to continue to be a safe and reconciling place for all people and land and animals. But that is the direction of the intention behind that law. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I couldn't write fast enough. So the references you had from the books of the law of Leviticus 25 and?
Yes, and I think, let's see what I say. Deuteronomy 15.
Okay. I was raised with Baptists.
Got to look up those Bible passages as a Baptist, recovering Baptist maybe. Or continuing Baptist.
Baptist is the roots, and Quakerism is the tree of all ages.
Ah, yes. Baptist roots and continuing to grow and flourish out of that into Quakerism. Excellent. All right. Well, this next section is focusing on the potentials and pitfalls in theology, both general Christian theology and particularly Quaker theology. So we're going to start with some of the things that are kind of that we get hung up on, but that have potentials as well. So just to kind of, as a refresher, that what we're going for is this eco-reformation of this balance of these three spheres in order to aim at the heart of shalom. So that's the intention behind the law, the intention behind Jesus coming and saying, well, I've come to fulfill the law. This is about doing what the law is calling us to do rather than the little details of it, which is to include all the people and to recall us to right relationship. And so at this point in the Reformation, you know, we had the previous Reformation that was calling us to a more right relationship with one another through more democratic relationships in the church hierarchy. And now this continuing eco-reformation, I think, calling us to also recognize or re-recognize the recognize, right? Understand cognitively our relationship with the land and the other species here. So we kind of knew this a while ago, and the Desert Fathers and Mothers and Augustine had some positive things that they were saying about this, but at the same time, they were also fairly ascetic, and they were doing some things that were fairly harsh to their bodies, that they were focusing a lot on the importance of the spirit and not so much the importance of the body. So while they had some positive things, they had some also negative things that we've brought into the continuing way that we practice Christianity. So so what happened when we've got all these positive things within the Christian scriptures and within early church tradition, but now Christians are fairly well known for being, you know, not so good at caring for the environment, to put it mildly. So I think some of the things that happened were that when Christianity became this universal message, wasn't specific to one people group anymore, so it was universalized to all people, all places, that had a good thing, like everybody's included, but it also had the problem that it could be really interpreted as a way to further an empire, right? So it became associated with the Roman Empire and then European empires expanding out into the New World and became really connected with the movement of empire and the conquest and domination that happens when empires expand. So this idea of everybody's included became everybody must be dominated, which wasn't the original intention, but ended up being part of how Christianity has been expressed often. Then we've got this conflation of philosophy and theology. So we've got the Greek philosophers who had some really interesting and important things to say, but they were kind of different from what's actually in the Bible a lot of times. And so when Christianity encountered different philosophies, particularly Greek philosophy, there was this conflation of those that people are thinking that Greek philosophy is similar to Christianity in ways that it really wasn't in the Bible. And so putting those together has caused kind of a disruption in the way that we think about the natural world. And I'll get into that in a little more depth in a minute. And then there was also this move to eradicate nature worship in Europe. And so during the Middle Ages, well, actually, even earlier. So if you think about in the Hebrew scriptures, how they're trying to get rid of the Asherah poles and stuff like that, and focus on just one God. There aren't all this multitude of gods. There's just one God. This one God created everything, and so we're just going to worship this one God, right? So, again, in the Middle Ages, there's nature worship going on in most of Europe, and so in order to spread Christianity into those areas, they were trying to get rid of nature worship. So, in order to say, no, you can't worship nature, they really made Christianity something that you believe, that's about your belief and your mind, and not so much about your body and the way that you move through the world. So in order to try to, you know, gain converts and help them break away from their former religions, a lot of the parts of connecting with God through nature were kind of put by the wayside within Christianity. And then there's the idea of land acquisition, vested interest in the feudal system. So as Christians, you know, became wedded with the Roman Empire and the European empires and gained land and power through that land, then they had a vested interest in keeping that system going, right? So as they're gaining power through dominating the land and the people on that land, then they continue to keep that system propped up as long as they can so that they can continue to hold on to their power. So that isn't Christianity, but it is the way that the church has often run. So taking it back to what the Hebrews actually believed, what their worldview was, their understanding of the cosmos, was that that you've got gods inbreaking into this space that we live in. And so the positive thing about that is that God created it. It's kind of like God holds this whole thing in God's hands and calls it good. So all the things that God created are good. So that's a positive thing about the Hebrew cosmology. But it can also fairly easily be seen as, okay, you've got this dualism between where people are, where God is, and Sheol, where God isn't exactly. So instead of this sense of God creating this and God holding it, you can translate that into there's the order versus chaos thing of the Babylonian and the other ancient Near East cultures around them kind of coming into their cosmology and creating that dualism of the place, the material places that we live are places where God isn't as present rather than their original cosmology of all the created things are good in the sense of God created them and they're part of God's plan and the development of a shalom community. So then as the Israelites move along through history, they encounter the kind of Greek cosmology. And within that cosmology, you've got the realm of the gods on the outside, which is hierarchically separate from the realm of matter. So you've got the material world there in the middle. That's the planet Earth with the different layers of different types of stratosphere and ether and layers of different gods and that sort of thing. The particular layers aren't as important as the thoughts about where the gods are and where people are, and that they're very different. So we reach up to the heavens to try to get to the gods. So our heads, our rational thought is closer to the gods than the material world and our bodies. And this was something that kind of crept into Hebrew thinking and then into Christianity. So you've got the Greek philosophers who are talking about the forms and this kind of ideal picture of the forms which can't actually exist in real material space, and this unmoved mover who doesn't do anything, who never changes but is the creator in some way. And so you've got this world of forms that is the rational and the thought process and the mind, and the world of matter, which is the body, and which is the things that we see around us. And so those were separated, but not only were they separated, but they were kind of put into a hierarchy. So you've got God at the top with man, literally male people, higher than women, and then people of color as in that section that is closer to the material world within Western thought, and animals and nature. So so you also have this separation between the closer you are to God, then that's the culture part, and the closer you are to the material world, that's the material part. And we think of, in Western culture, we tend to think of the people at the top of that hierarchy as more rational and more able to be the ones in power and control, and the people lower on that as disposable and interchangeable and not as important. So that has caused problems socially as well as theologically. So within that way of thinking, you have this dichotomy between the world and God. And so things that are associated with the world are seen as less than and material, and things that are associated with God are better and good and more rational and associated with our minds. So this isn't what the Bible says, but this is how Western tradition has tended to interpret the Bible because of its connection with Greek philosophy and culture. So as we, since Christianity was kind of created in this Greek space, even though Jesus was not saying this, this is something that quickly became a part of the way that Christianity was expressed, unfortunately. So going through a few of the theological things that make a difference in this, believe it or not, I'll mention a few things. The immanence versus the transcendence of God, how we envision salvation, our idea of the Trinity, and eschatology, which is what you think about where the kingdom of God is. So this immanence versus transcendence thing. So immanence is like the closeness of God, God being really present in our bodies and minds and our place where we are. And transcendence is this kind of vertical relationship with God where God is something separate and out there and bigger than us and mystery and that sort of thing. So both of them are important and good, but Western tradition, Western Christianity has tended to emphasize transcendence a little more than immanence. So to remind us, within the Christian tradition, God became human. God became immanent, very immanent, in a body in this world. And then Jesus left to go be with God, so that's kind of a transcendent part, right? And then sent the Holy Spirit to be with us, which is both immanent and transcendent. We've got the Spirit here, very present with us, and also bigger than us and outside of us and beyond us and within the rest of the created world and beyond, right? So you've got a combination of immanence and transcendence, even though within Western Christianity we focus on the transcendence a lot more. Then how we think about salvation becomes important. So do we think of salvation as individual or communal? Do we think of it as something that happens between me and God or something that incorporates the community around us? So one positive thing about a personal understanding of salvation is that each person receives grace. Each person is beloved. Each person is important and valuable. So that's a really important part about an individual understanding of salvation. that each person is worthy and is able to participate in the story. But then there's also an important thing about thinking about salvation as something that we do collectively, that we are being transformed as a community into the body of Christ. And so with that, we have a sense that it's not just available to some people who are lucky or elect, but it's available to all of us together, and we're only an expression of God in the world when we work together. But this has a sense of relating to creation care when we think about whether sin can be personal or systemic. So sin isn't a very popular word right now. We don't like really talking about it because it makes us feel like we're trying to accuse people of something or we have to feel guilty or something. But in this sense of sin being a separation from God, something that we do that keeps us from being able to participate in the reconciling work of the Spirit in our midst. So if we think of that as a personal thing, it puts a lot of obligation and responsibility on us as individuals, right? And so it can be personally freeing to say, God has released me from that. I'm no longer held by my sin. I'm able to participate in the reconciling work of God. But then there are also systems in our culture and in our world that keep us from being reconciled to one another and to God as we would want to be if we had a choice, right? So there are things that happen in our lives that make us feel like we're not reconciled, that we're not beloved, that we're not as worthy as other people. And even though that's not true, the system keeps us in a place where we're treated that way. So there needs to be an understanding of sin being collective, not just individual, that we hold one another in places where we don't feel like we can participate in that belovedness and that worthiness, that we as a collective community are responsible for that, and particularly those of us with some power in that system. So if we think of sin as something that we collectively do together and the systems that we hold one another in, that has a lot to say about how we treat the planet. So our own individual choices can't really make a huge difference, although it's important. But how do we work together as a community to make it so that we can be reconciled to the land in such a way that we are living as a community of followers of God within this physical space? So there's a lot more about that in this book that I would refer you to, the Resisting Structural Evil book, about how to get beyond those systems and be willing to see how this is something that we're holding one another in, a system where we can't really live in an environmentally friendly way because of this structural system that we're stuck in, right? So I'll just put that as a kind of a placeholder in your mind, and we'll come back to it in the next session too. But you've got in the Bible both ideas of personal and communal sin and salvation from sin. So you've got the Pharisees who are trying to make it really personal, right? You've got, they're trying to say, you follow these laws and then you're saved. And a lot of Christians like to do that too, right? We say, if you just follow these laws, if you say these words in the Jesus prayer, then you're saved, and that's all that salvation is. And then you've got the idea of the Good Samaritan. So if you remember the Good Samaritan story that Jesus tells of the Samaritan guy that gets beat up, and these Jewish religious leaders walk by and they won't help him because they're too busy, or they don't want to touch somebody from a different religion, and so they don't help out. And Jesus says that that it's about being a community with one another. It's not about the laws and rules and following those rituals and practices that your religion or your community has in place. So it's about caring for one another and recognizing the humanity of one another. And then the idea of repentance. So when we think about sin and salvation, you got to do something to get from one to the other, sort of, kind of, not that it's a one-time thing, but but kind of a continual sense of repentance. Of the word for repentance means literally to turn around. And so metanoia is not just like saying I'm sorry and apologizing, but it's actually turning around and going a different way. So you're recognizing that you've done something that was separating you from God, and then you turn around and you go a different way. So as we think about this communal nature of salvation, if you'll go with me there, that there is a communal nature of salvation, that when we repent, we as a community have to turn around and go a different direction. So what does that look like when we're in these systems that oppress one another and that hold one another in places where we're not able to be reconciled with one another? So I think that's a lot of the work that we have in front of us in this eco-reformation, is figuring what repentance looks like, particularly for those of us who are European Americans who have had a few hundred years of not going in the correct direction and dragging others with us. What does that repentance look like to really turn around and go a different direction from the ways that we have been going that have been destructive to the planet and to the other people in our world? So I think that's a really big piece that that is kind of hard for us to talk about, frankly, as friends, because we don't really like talking about sin, and we don't like talking about salvation, and we don't really want to talk about exactly what it means to be saved and those sorts of things. So these are kind of hard things for us to talk about, but I think they're very important as we, because we do need to do that work of repentance and figuring out which direction we do want to be going, which direction we're feeling called by the Spirit to go. So that's a lot of the work of this eco-reformation. So part of recovering a better way of thinking about all of this is the Western view of the Trinity has been fairly hierarchical. So even though they say it's not, it ends up being this hierarchy of the Father who sends the Son, who sends the Holy Spirit, right? And so Western theologians have done all sorts of backflips to say that this isn't hierarchical, but really the way that it's lived out is generally this hierarchy of God is the important one, this old white guy in the sky, right? And then sends Jesus, and Jesus only does the will of the Father, and then the Holy Spirit only does the will of the Son. So so that's kind of the Western view of who God is that we have inherited. And there is a different way of looking at that, which is a social trinity, which has come through Eastern Orthodoxy fairly intact, and you can see it in the early church as well. And so you've got this idea that all three of these parts of God co-inherit. They live with one another in community. And even in Genesis 1, God refers to God's self as we. So God is multiple. God isn't just one. God is one in the sense of there's just one God, but God is also a community. So the mystery of that continues, but this sense that it's not just this dominating person in the sky who's telling us what to do, but that the whole idea is the relationship. So within the Trinity, there's a relationship, and between God and humanity, there's a relationship. So it's a way of helping us think more relationally. And so if you think of an ecosystem where all the pieces are related and you need all of them in order for the system to function, if you take too many of those out, then the system falls apart, right? So same with the economy of the Trinity, they call it, the way the Trinity works within itself, as well as the way that the way that God interacts with humanity, that God invites us to participate in that relationship so that each of us has a part to play, as if it's sort of like this cosmic ecosystem that we're participating in that includes humanity and the rest of creation in bringing about the new creation that God is talking about. So it provides a better kind of visual or metaphor for who God is and what God is inviting us into, rather than a relationship of domination where God tells us what to do. It's more of a creative and well-loved sort of a relationship where each person has a part to play. Coming back to this idea of eschatology or the end times or the sense of the kingdom of God. So Friends, at the beginning of Friends, we talked a lot about the Lamb's War that we're engaged in. So rather than a physical world war where we're using weapons, we're involved in the Lamb's War where we're bringing the kingdom of God to the earth in through ourselves. Not that we're ever going to fully realize that the kingdom of God isn't going to become fully enacted in this world, but through us, God brings pieces of the kingdom into the world, and we're fighting this Lamb's War for bringing peace and right relationship. So as we continue in that practice, we can recognize that there are things within the Christian tradition that both support detachment from this world, where Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," and there are things that support the idea that the kingdom of God is here and now. So this passage that probably a lot of us as Friends like in Luke 17 about the kingdom of God is within us, is within you all. It says plural you, so not just individuals, but when we're a community, the kingdom of God is within us. So we have the ability to participate in that kingdom, even though it's not exactly of this world. It's something that we are bringing about through our actions that do happen within within history, within historical time. All right, so all of these things kind of are positives and negatives about Christian tradition. So we've got some good things and some bad things, some things that have been misinterpreted and have been made to serve imperialistic ends. But all that leads to the 20th century when we started recognizing that we continued recognizing that we were creating environmental problems, because there have been people for a couple hundred years complaining about, you know, too much smoke in the air in London or whatever. But particularly within the 20th century, we get to the point where we're realizing we're creating a lot of damage to this planet, not just in specific localities, but around the whole globe. And so in 1967, there's this kind of really important paper that most eco-theologians point back to. Basically, if you read any eco-theology, they're going to refer to this guy. So he writes this paper, The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis, and basically lays the blame for the ecological crisis at the feet of Christians. So it's kind of depressing because it feels like he's so right. So he basically says that because Christianity in the way that it has been practiced focuses on humanity being the central reason that all of creation exists, and creating the hierarchy that we talked about between different people and between people and nature, and this dualism between the spirit and the body, and changing our understanding of natural theology from you can't understand God in nature because then we can't control that, and so you can only understand God through the Bible, the written word, and the church. You can only come to God through the church. So previously there had been an understanding of you can know God through nature and you need some of that as well as the stuff that you'd learn in the Bible. So the change into you can only come to know God through the church. And then he also talked about the failure of St. Francis's other understanding of other created things being bound up in the salvation story. So he recognizes that there were people who thought that, you know, the rest of creation was part of the story, but the failure for that to catch on in a big way for the next millennia or so created this space where Christianity was leading us into a place that was unhealthy environmentally, as well as for relationships between people, of course. So basically all of eco-theology since then has been responding to Lynn White and saying, oh, he's really right, except for that that's not really what Christianity is intended to be. So that's how we've been expressing it. And yes, there are these problems within the Christian tradition and the Christian story, but that's not really the heart of what Christianity is supposed to be. So all of that to say that, can we then move into a different place where that isn't the case? So can we move from this kind of medieval hierarchy of you've got, you know, these different tiers, and the land is just kind of the lowest level, and we use it for whatever we need it for, through the Reformation, of kind of breaking down that hierarchy into a little bit of a better understanding of at least all people can access God, and even more within Quakerism, right, where each person has a direct access to the divine. But can we expand that even farther beyond into a more holistic understanding of our place within this created order? So with that in mind, I'm going to talk specifically about some of the problems within Quaker theology and then some of the potentials that we have as well as Quakers. So starting with the problems. So one of the problems with Quaker theology is that it kind of came into existence alongside the Enlightenment. And so within the Enlightenment, we're focused on rationality and objectivity, separation of the object and the subject, and the subject not, or ourselves as subject, and objectifying other things or people. So we have this sense of, when we're not doing Quakerism well, that is, we fit into this sense of the classical economic understanding of you've got this separation between land, labor, and capital, and all of this fits in very well with Enlightenment tradition, and you simply exchange something. You know, if you run out of one resource, you exchange it for another resource. If you run out of one people group to exploit, you substitute for another people group to exploit. So Quakerism has come up within the same time frame as the Enlightenment. And so in the ways that we have brought on those ideas of rationality being the way that we do things, we also tend to participate in these systems that oppress people, even though we talk about not doing that. So we have this sense of unlimited growth with our culture. Here's the classical model of economics, where you've got the households and the firms supporting each other in a nice circle, where the households work for the firms and the firms provide resources for the households, but it doesn't really have a sense of the importance of each individual within that system and what happens if a person doesn't have a value within that system. Also, where the resource is coming from. Moving to a system where we understand that the whole human economy and social system fits within the ecology of the planet is important, to recognize that we're nested within that, that it's not that the economy is this and the natural world is the piece that's the resources, but that the resource that we have is the bigger piece, and we need to fit within that and make sure that the system functions well in such a way that all of that can continue healthily, particularly the importance of and value of each individual within that system. All right, so this, so maybe it's hard to visualize how we as Quakers have gotten connected with the Enlightenment thought, but one of the ways that I think is because we tend to spiritualize everything, right? So we sit in worship in traditional Quaker fashion, being silent, right? And that's the way that we commune with God. And this has many positive things about it, because it's important for our brains to be still, and it's a great way to connect with God, to be still together and to listen really well. And those are great practices that friends do that are wonderful. But sometimes it focuses us on our kind of rational mind, and we think about our spirit being connected to God, and we have to ignore our body, right? And if our body is like, our tummy's rumbling during open worship, it's kind of embarrassing, or whatever, you know, if we're hungry or something, we have to just kind of ignore that. So it can tend to lead us toward ignoring the physical and trying to get rid of our physical bodies and focusing on elevating our spirit and our rational mind. And that is what we as friends tend to value. So I think we need to bring those back together and have a way of connecting those again. So one of the things is that we don't practice the physical sacraments, right? And so this has excellent reasons, and I am all for those excellent reasons of not practicing the physical sacraments because they're not necessary for salvation, right? But something about the physical sacraments is that they are actual physical pieces of our world, right? And so we ingest the body and the blood, and we are doused with water, depending on what tradition you're from. at least sprinkled, right? And those things are part of our world and connect us with the place that we are. So some people who are focusing on environmental care are utilizing the physical elements as ways to remind us of where we are and connecting us with our place. So having wine and grape juice from our physical location, you know, so and bread, and using the water from a local river. And if it's too dirty, then that makes you think, like, why can't we do baptism in our local river, right? So that's a way of connecting us to our actual physical place. So personalizing of our faith is something else that we as friends, that can get us into trouble. So there's great stuff about it, right? We have a personal relationship with the divine. We don't have to have an intermediary. Those are wonderful things. To the extent that we also think about the importance of the community, that's great. If we forget about the community and we think that only my relationship with the divine matters and I don't have to listen to anyone else and I don't have to be accountable to anybody else, that's where it can get us off track. So if we personalize it so much that it's that I only trust the light within and I don't trust my community, I don't have accountability to my community or responsibility to them, that can get us into trouble and disconnect us, because then we don't have any responsibility to care for one another within that system, right? We only have the responsibility to our inward understanding of who the light is. This can lead us toward both intellectualism and anti-intellectualism. So we see both of this happening, not just in the Quaker church right now, but in the Christian church and in popular culture, that because we're focusing so much on our personal relationship with God or our personal rights, depending on if we're talking about Quakerism or the culture in general, we can either say, well, I'm going to have authority because I'm very intellectual and I'm using my rational knowledge and those are the things that we give value to. Or we can say, I reject all that stuff because, you know, you don't have to be educated at Oxford or Cambridge or Princeton in order to be valuable, right? So you reject anything that is intellectual so that you focus only on what I know and what is important to me, because that's the light speaking to me. So we can go both of those directions, and both of those can disconnect us from one another and keep us separated from one another, so that we don't have to listen, we don't have to be accountable to one another. Our rituals and our culture within Quakerism can get us into trouble too, because a lot of times we end up being kind of a peculiar people, right, who we kind of are happy that we're a little weird, and in some ways that can be really good, but it can also be kind of off-putting to people who come in and want to try to be part of us, right? So how do we find that balance between, okay, we're kind of strange and we're countercultural, but people that try to come in and become part of us are welcome and can connect with us. So I think this has to do with environmental concerns, in the sense that if we're a little bit too stuck in our ways, too stuck in our rituals and our little traditions, we don't have a lot of voice in the community, for one thing, because there aren't very many of us. And nobody understands what we're saying because we're talking Quaker speak all the time. And we don't really understand what the community's needs are because we're so stuck in our little cliques. So this can be something that holds us back, that we really enjoy our little Quaker rituals and our ways of being Quaker, and these are positive things in a lot of ways to continue these traditions that we've found meaningful as a community, but they can also exclude us from the broader conversations and of having a voice in the world outside of the meeting house. And also, they can become these sorts of things that when we, you know, meet in silence and focus on our mind, then that's a ritual that disconnects us from our body and from the natural world and the creation. All right, so those are the problems. And those are all also positive things about Quakers. So I don't want you to hear me saying that we shouldn't have a personal relationship with the divine or that we shouldn't have a central form of what it means to be Quaker or something like that. But that these are things that if we practice them exclusively, they become problematic and they disconnect us from the rest of the natural world and creation and keep us from being reconciled with the rest of the people in the world around us rather than leading toward reconciliation. Does that make sense? Are we all on the same page so far? Okay, but we have good things too. So there are some things within Quaker theology that are potentially positive in helping us connect with an eco-reformation and even maybe do it better than the Lutherans. We did the first Reformation better, right? We can do this one better. So the first thing is that we can take the Bible seriously. I'm not sure if all of us can, but we can work on it. We can try. So I think Quakers have, for the last 350, however many years, have tried to hold this balance between holding Scripture as important and also recognizing that we hear from God today. And so by taking Scripture seriously, we can see that this theme of creation care has been passed down to us for thousands of years now, and that we get this from our tradition, and that this is part of our story and part of our identity, part of who we are. So if we take the Bible seriously, we can find those themes within Scripture and see this as part of our way of moving forward. And we can also recognize that that there are problems within it, and we can take those seriously as well and say, here's this problematic piece and how it's been interpreted in the past. How can we repent, turn around, and go a different direction from that? So by taking the Bible seriously, I think it can help us to address environmental concerns from a place of our tradition and of our responsibility for how to move forward. We have an emphasis on social justice. So this is a positive thing in our tradition in many ways. We haven't always done a great job with follow-through, but we have some good movement and at least desire to be helpful in social justice areas. So we have that as part of who we are, part of our identity. I talked about this kind of partially realized eschatology, which means that the kingdom of God is being birthed into the world through us, through our actions. So as we work on trying to be the people of God in this time and place, the kingdom of God is happening through our actions and through our community. So this helps us to work on social justice issues rather than being focused on, you know, just getting people to heaven and out of this world, right? So some denominations that focus on only the sweet by and by ignore social justice stuff because it doesn't have to do with heaven. And so as a faith tradition that has this partially realized eschatology where we think that the kingdom of God is being birthed into present reality through us, then we have a sense of needing to work on those social justice things within this time, not only waiting for heaven. So that's the positive thing about Quakers. And it helps us to have a value for the world in which we live. All right, so I know that that the Friends communities here in the Bay Area have been fairly involved in a lot of direct actions for various social justice issues, and that's great. And so building on that foundation, I think that you can say, okay, here's another thing that we can work on, and not just another, but like this piece that we really need as a foundation for these social justice actions, that we need to care for this place in which we live, as well as the people who live in it. This willingness to be countercultural, I think, is important, to be countercultural in meaningful ways, not just because we're trying to be this weird community over here that always does these things, but being countercultural in the ways that are addressing a particular social justice reason within our particular time and place. So when Quakers refused to wear fabric that was dyed by slaves or by other products that were produced by slaves, that was a way that they were countercultural that made sense within their historical context. When they continued wearing gray after it wasn't because of slavery, that's when that became a meaningless form and became countercultural for no reason, right? So we need to find that balance between being countercultural on purpose for a reason that we're called to and that has to do with the justice issue, and just being countercultural because we're weird and that's what we always do. So it can be a positive and it can also be a negative, but in the sense that we do it intentionally and meaningfully as a way of standing up against oppression, that can be helpful and useful. All right, so our communalism is a really positive aspect of Quakerism because we are a people who, when on our best days, right, we have accountability to one another and we use discernment together to listen to what God is saying to us. So even though I have a sense of what God is saying to me personally, I need to check it against my community to make sure that I have the whole picture and to make sure that I'm not just hearing what I want to hear instead of what God is actually saying to me, right? So our emphasis on communalism helps us to listen well and helps us to be a people who work on things together. So that, I hope, will aid us in environmental concerns because these are big issues, right? It's not just something that we can change overnight, and it's not something that we can do by ourselves because we're in this whole system that is living in a way that's unsustainable. So we need a community to make it feel like we're making progress at all, and to think about the and strategize the ways that we can move forward meaningfully together, in maybe ways that are symbolic in some ways, but also in ways that actually hopefully will eventually change the system. We can't do that by ourselves. We need to do that as a community. So recognizing God at work in other cultures and rituals. So this is part of Quaker tradition that's really important, I think, is that, you know, you think of, if you know the story of Mary Fisher when she went to visit the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire and tell him about the light. And John Woolman went to visit some Native Americans in one of the Delaware tribes and worshipped with them, sat with them, and sensed the same spirit at work in them that he knew. And so he told them about Jesus, and he also recognized that they already knew the same spirit, and having the information about Jesus was helpful, but they were already living in a reconciled relationship with God and the land. And so that's going to be really important, I think, as we move forward, particularly as we do this work of repenting and turning around, because Christianity has been not so humble, I'll put it that way, about being the one right way and the only way. And so developing a sense of humility that each person really does have access to God and that we can find that of God at work in the other person already. So these are central parts of what it means to be Quaker. So if we can find those in ourselves and focus on that, I think it will be a positive that we've already got this as part of our tradition. But moving forward, finding the things that we have in common with other groups working on environmental concerns, particularly indigenous communities that are working towards particularly as water protectors, as they're calling themselves, things like that, that we can work together with other groups and find the way that God is at work and moving in those communities, even if they're using a little bit different words than we might use. But recognizing the ways that God is at work to bring reconciliation between people and between people and the land, and recognizing that that happens even without us, right? God is already at work there, even if we're not there yet. Having that humility and that curiosity to find God at work in those places. So we, as friends, don't necessarily have a hard line between what is sacred and what is secular or profane, right? So we have all of life as a sacrament rather than only these small moments of eating the bread and the grape juice, right? So all of life is sacramental. We can find God in all those moments. And I think that helps us as we're imagining, where do we find God? Where is God accessible to people? It's not just in the church building or in the church hierarchy, but is out there in the natural world and in the other people groups, and like I was saying. So having that sense of all of life is sacred is a place where we can connect with God, connect with the divine presence. Helps us to be able to not get distracted by, oh, they're not practicing the sacrament in the right way, or they're not accessing God in the same place as I do. So being open to where God is at work and going there and finding God at work there. So that breaks down the dualism in that hierarchy. So if we've got that dualism between the body and the spirit, if we know that God is at work in everything, then we don't have that dualism of God only works in the spirit or the mind and doesn't work in the material, but we know that God infuses all of those. So we're able to see that God is present in all of those areas and is already at work in those areas. And this brings out a sense of interconnectedness between all of the things that God has created. So if God is present in all of those places, if God is not just in, you know, if it's not just a sacred space when you're in church or doing the sacraments or doing something that is particularly spiritual, then all of the things that God has created are connected and interdependent on one another. So we can think of it more as a relationship that we all have with the other things in this created world rather than a sense of this is a sacred, separate time, and this is a secular time where it doesn't matter, you know. So we're able to bridge that dualism and see the interconnectedness between all things. So we have this emphasis on the spirit, and so that can help us too, because we don't just think of God as out there, away from us, or only living in the past in the body of Jesus, but the present spirit is at work in us now, and that spirit is what gives us breath and life. So the words for spirit in both Hebrew and Greek are the same word as the word for breath and wind. And so so you've got the breath of God giving us life and being our soul. And as that breath moves through the rest of the created world, that's the spirit of God moving around and in between and through all of the created things. So that sense of the spirit is what's enlivening, and it's that creative power that breaks down that dichotomy between the order and chaos of some of the creation myths. And instead, we've got that enlivening spirit that is moving around and giving life and creativity to everything. All right. So one other thing that helps us as Quakers is, so we've been accused of moving the Reformation from the priesthood of all believers to the prophethood of all believers. So we don't have so many priests within the Quaker tradition, but we have prophets. We have people who speak truth to power, and we don't necessarily have kings either. So that, you know, prophet, priest, and king idea of those are the kind of roles of church leadership, we break down and we say the prophet, the one that God speaks through, is speaking truth to those other modes of power. So within the Quaker tradition, we have ways to break into those other areas of our life as a culture and to say we need to be really refocusing back on what's important about our faith tradition and refocusing on the heart of things. God doesn't care about our rituals and our beliefs. God cares about our relationship and our actions. And finally, we have the testimony of simplicity. So this sense that we have always, at least as long as we've been intentionally being Quakers, we've had this emphasis on simplicity of not using more than we need and making sure that each person has what they need and not being overly gaudy and not adorning our meeting houses more than necessary, although you have a beautiful space here. But it's not exactly the gaudy, ornate space of some traditions, worship spaces, but this sense that simplicity is important to us, that we don't need a lot in order to follow God. We could meet outside like some of the early friends did. We could meet in a home. We can meet in, restaurant. We can meet wherever. And that's not as important. So this helps us, of course, with not needing to be a part of the consumer culture in the same way that a lot of people in our culture are. So if we live into that testimony of simplicity regarding environmental concerns, I think that we could find that our tradition has a lot to say about what we do and don't need and when we have enough and trusting God. So some of those things that we talked about in the books of the law of trust and recognizing when we have enough, and that allows us to rest and to not always have to be anxious and fearful that we won't be able to keep up with the Joneses or whatever. So for those of us who can practice simplicity and releasing others around us from the fear of not having enough by not taking more than we need. All right, so we've got this kind of both and thing going on, right? So in the things that we talked about at the beginning, we've got both transcendence and immanence of God. God is both present and separate. We've got the body and the spirit as important and integral parts of what it means to be a person of God. The kingdom of God is within us and is not yet fully realized. And it's present here in our midst, not just in some spiritual realm. We're interconnected with one another. We're connected and related to each other, just like the persons within the social trinity. And salvation and grace and sin are personal and communal. So we have personal responsibility and personal grace that we receive and love. And we have collective responsibility and collective grace. So bringing all of those things together, instead of only focusing on one side of each of those areas, can help us. And then these problems and potentials within Quaker theology, I put them all in one page so that you can see them again, that we have some great things about what it means to be a Quaker. And if we live them well, I think that we could move forward into an eco-reformation in the power of the Spirit and meet some of the, meet our particular part of the need of this time and place. But we have some things that we get off track on and that we need to do a little bit of work on and have some humility about and willingness to change and grow with the creative power of the Spirit flowing through us. So that's it for this session. I wonder if you have questions or comments or thoughts about, particularly about those problems and potentials within Quakerism that you want to share. And I'll actually bring a microphone around.
Okay, so I wanted to go back to the graphic of Lynn White Jr. where you have a failure of St. Francis' understanding of other creative things being bound up in the salvation story. And I was not clear on that because, many of us go to St. Francis as sort of that roots of that eco-Christianity, getting back to, St. Francis with the connection to the animals and all. So just wondering if you could clear that up.
Yeah, so what I was saying was Lynn White is criticizing Christianity for not living the way that St. Francis had suggested. So he's saying St. Francis was doing a good job of showing how we're connected to the rest of creation and how other parts of creation are valuable. But since then, the church has not done a good job of being willing to recognize that and has, you know, been fairly imperialistic and dominating over culture, over the land rather than being a part of it and a participant in the community of creation.
I have thought of myself as being a believer and a doubting Thomas at the same time. I had a very dramatic experience when I was about 14 that made me a firm believer. And I have been personally talking to powerful spirit, Holy Spirit, since then. But when I do that, even to this day, I wonder if it's really the spirit or whether I'm hallucinating. Never quite sure. Part of it is that the Holy Spirit doesn't always agree with me. So that makes me believe, well, maybe the Holy Spirit is talking to me.
Yeah, well, I think that's good. And I think we probably all need to have that sense of humility of maybe I'm not actually hearing from the Spirit this time. And I think we as a culture tend to, as Western culture, tend to try to firmly plant ourselves in a place and not move from there. Even Luther, you know, he said, "Here I stand," and, you know, firmly planted himself in that place. And we as friends tend to do that too, of like we have this conviction, we need to stand in this place of justice. And so those can be really good things to hear the Spirit and to not be willing to compromise on that at all. But then also at the same time to hold on to that humility of maybe I've got this thing wrong. Maybe I'm not hearing the Spirit this time. I trust and I have this sense that the Spirit is real and is there and is speaking to me. And I also know that I need the community to help me discern that and whether or not it's the Spirit this time. So I think that's great. I think that's a perfect way of being a Quaker, and I appreciate that. And I think we all need to be both a believer and a doubter at the same time. So thank you for sharing that.
Thank you. I find this presentation very moving because I come from Kenya, and Hulda will understand what I'm going to say. As young boys, we have to go through a ritual of circumcision. We only circumcise boys, not girls. And to be prepared, we are taught by elders, and we are introduced to the idea of who our ancestors are. We are told what the history of our community is. We are taught how we've come so far where we are. But what is interesting is that every time they tell us about our ancestors, the first one they talk about is God. And then they also tell us about our other ancestors being, of course, our fellow human beings. And also the plants, the soil that we till every day, the hills, the valleys, the rivers, water, the sun, the air around us, all the elements around us. These are all our ancestors. And the idea is that we have a right to protect them, because if we do not protect them, then they will not protect us. In a sense, if we don't protect God, who is our ancestors, then God will not protect us. And so we will not have a place to be. So our responsibility is to protect our ancestors, which means you and I and our environment. That's why this makes sense to me.
Thank you so much. Yeah, and I think that we as Westerners have lost a lot of that and need to find it again. So I hope that we can listen to other cultures who have continued to hold on to that wisdom, and that we can remember it. Remembering is a term that a lot of eco-theologians use to say, you know, remembering, bringing our members back together. And so I think it has to do with that of remembering ourselves with the rest of the created world, becoming members of and participating in this community rather than thinking of ourselves as, you know, separate. So thank you, and I hope that we as Westerners can continue to learn from other traditions and remember that. Thank you.
I was looking at the word prophet, and I was thinking one of the things that comes to us as Quakers is that the spirit's within, but that there's still something that looks for a prophet in our life. And I realized that without doing it, for many of us, animals in the earth are a prophet, because they bring us forward into another time where we have to recognize that there's somebody greater than we. But the other thing is eco-terrorism that seems to me to be on the rise. I mean, if we look back in slavery, it was sugar and others in tobacco that was driving the slave trade. And I think we have to look now as Quakers to see what is driving that same kind of terrorism.
Yeah, and are we willing to be countercultural again like we were about slavery, and look a little different and dress different and have different habits than we currently do, because we rely on that ecoterrorism, that, you know, terror to the land and to the people who are working the land around the world. We rely on that for our lifestyles as Westerners. Are we willing to do something to be reconciled in all those relationships? Thank you.
That's actually kind of a great segue to where you spoke about sin and about, and you asked, what does repentance look like as a community? And I thought a lot about why people continue to do what they do. And there's a sort of maybe innocence in how they've done it. So maybe a different language than sin, but still we need to find a way to forgive ourselves for having done or continuing to do things in a way that's harmful to planet and people. And I've been thinking about that a lot. So when you talked about that, I thought that was very interesting, and that would be a great conversation to continue.
Yeah, thank you. And I, again, would refer you to Cynthia Molibita's book, Resisting Structural Evil, on that. She doesn't like the word sin either, although she uses it because it's the Christian language, but she talks about moral oblivion and how, yes, at some point we don't understand that we're doing something harmful, but then at some point we do, but we try not to think about it, right? So we try to stay oblivious so that we don't have to think about the moral implications of every step that we take and every bite of food that we eat and every interaction that we have with the people and the creatures around us, because it can get overwhelming. And so how do we do that work of repentance in a way that doesn't just completely paralyze us into not being able to move? One of the strategies is moral oblivion. We just don't think about it so that we can just keep going throughout our lives and be functional. So we have to do this work of being willing to forgive ourselves, like you're saying, giving ourselves grace that we're part of this system, and yes, we have responsibility within it, but it's not our fault, and wallowing in guilt is not going to do anyone any good. And getting paralyzed to the point where we can't do anything is not going to do anyone any good. So being able to work through those things. So we'll talk about that a little bit this afternoon and also tomorrow in working through trying to maintain hope in light of all of this. So thank you.
For me, the answer to that question is the basic Quaker path that we are on, which is, you know, our inward light says, you might not want to do that. It's bad for the planet. And it's a little thing. And we are led, I have been led, just step by step to, you know, the point where now I'm not a vegetarian, but I usually only eat the flesh of animals that have been, you know, have kind of nice lives before they're taken away so I can get protein. Because that's a, you know, that has a lot to do with the production of greenhouse gases.
Yeah, so making these personal choices and being led by the Spirit to make them, and then not placing that on somebody else as you have to do this as the only way to be as, you know, spiritual and good person, right? But paying attention to those personal internal nudges of what we can do and sharing about them with whoever will listen, but not in a way that makes them feel guilty or attacked, right? So, yeah, that's always a challenge, yeah.
That goes back to what Isaac Pennington says. You don't look outside yourself. Oh, that looks like a good thing to do. You know, you just wait until you're led.
Yeah, thank you.
Several years ago, I read a book by an Orthodox writer called I think it was called The Two-Story Universe. And in it, he pictured the universe as a two-story building in which God is on the second story, and we are all down here on the first story. And the rules and laws of the second story are different from those we work by down here. And so that leads a lot of people to a justification of using matter, using nature, however we need to satisfy our own egos, because that's the only value it has. And so I think when you were talking about immanence versus transcendence, as you pointed out, there may be a danger with immanence of becoming too isolated on the self, too pietistic and separated. But at least with immanence, you have some sense of value of the things around us that are connected more than just to our own needs, that there is a spiritual value to things. And I think that can at least give us the possibility of developing a moral concern about the world around us and the problems.
Yeah, thank you. So that's a problem in a lot of Christian theology, that it's unfortunately not only Western, but some Orthodox too, that separation between matter and spirit and bringing those two together. I think I didn't mention, but the term for that people are using is panentheism. So rather than pantheism, where God is everything, panentheism, God is in everything. So God infuses, the Spirit of God infuses all of the created order, and so is that life-giving force that infuses all life. And Sally McFegg is another author that I didn't mention, who is a really important eco-theological voice, and she writes about the earth as the body of God, not in the sense that the earth is God, but that the earth is the way that we can connect with God, because we're only able to connect with God here and now in this lifetime, right, on this planet. So we learn about God through the organ of the body of the earth. So she writes about panentheism and might be something that could help, you know, give a different perspective from what you were saying you were reading.
I have another question about one of the other slides where you have the Hebrew cosmology, and in it there's a word, it's S-H-E-O-L. Can you explain what that means?
Yeah, sorry, I didn't explain that. So that's the Hebrew understanding of where you go after you die is kind of this no-place land. Yeah, yeah. It's just kind of underneath, in their cosmology, it's sort of underneath the ground, and it's where you go when you die, but it's not like there's a good one and a bad one. It's just a kind of holding place that kind of where the ancestors are, that they didn't have a sense of heaven and hell at that point, but a sense of this life is when we connect with God, and as a community we have a long-term way of relating with God, but it wasn't like a forever sort of a thing.
Yeah, just a comment. I just had a flash on the old use of the word perfect, which we think of it now as one is perfect, has no wrong. But earlier it meant perfect being at one with God. And so I kind of see that as another way of when you talked about sin. So it's interesting how words have changed in their meaning.
Yeah, so striving for perfection, not as in we never make a mistake, but as in we're striving to be in right relationship. Another fun thing about the English language is that when we talk about atonement, it's, if you look at the word, it's at-one-ment, and I think that's a healthier way to think about atonement than like somebody paying for our sins, but becoming at one with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, or however you think of that process, but that leading towards being at one with God. And that's what happens when we repent and move into a healthier relationship with God.
I'd like to know your thoughts on something about the prophetic within Quakerism. And I look back and I read what George Fox had to say and what some of his contemporaries had to say, and it was scathing. It was not, there was no sense of not wanting anybody to feel bad because they might feel sinful for what you were telling them. And I just wonder what your thoughts are on that kind of prophecy versus the more kind of inclusive, we're all don't feel bad kind of prophecy.
Yeah, that's a tricky one. I think part of it has to do with our own position in society. And I think those of us who are part of the privileged classes of society need to be real careful how we use our prophetic voice. I think we, at this point in history, white Americans particularly need to be real careful about this and be better about listening and having humility about the fact that we have caused a lot of this, not necessarily us personally, but our ancestors and our culture. So part of the prophetic process, I think, at this point in time is could be us as probably a majority white denomination in the United States here, that part of our work is humility, is humbling ourselves, and that prophetic work of being willing to say, we haven't got this right for so many years, we need to listen to somebody else's voice for a while and lift up the voices of people of color and people from places where they're already experiencing environmental degradation and based on our consumption, our lifestyles. And so we can have a voice in being willing to point the finger at ourselves and say, I need to turn around, I need to live a different way. But I don't know that it's the best way to be pointing the finger at other people at this point if we're from the European-American persuasion. So, but there are, you know, we can speak truth to power in terms of our politicians and in terms of our collective ways of doing things within Quakerism particularly. We need to be standing up to give another perspective and really call ourselves to account to be living out what the Spirit is calling us to do in this time and place instead of just talking about all those great things that we've done in the past. So I think within ourselves, within our internal community, we can have a prophetic voice. Within kind of the political hierarchy, we can have a voice. But then for myself, I definitely want to be somebody who lifts up the voices of people who are being marginalized by the ways that we're treating the planet and who are on the front lines of doing the work of caring for the planet rather than, putting myself out there as the prophet or something.
I so appreciate your talk and all the things that you said. It's just, it is wonderful. Thank you. I just wanted to add one more thing on the potential side. The American Friends Service Committee and the Friends Committee on National Legislation came up with this idea called shared security. And I think it really incorporates all of the things that you've been talking about. Because when they got together and said, okay, they had the slogan, war is not the answer, then what is? The answer is that we're all in this together, including everyone on the planet, not just the people, but our ecosystem as well. And I found that to be very, very hopeful and helpful, as well as addressing, I think, one of the core issues is militarism, that spending $900 billion on military preparedness and equipment rather than trying to prevent war, I think that's really one of the cruxes of our problems, things we need to repent.
Yeah. Kind of boggles the mind. But yeah, it all kind of comes from the same place of the perceived need to have power over and to dominate. So that piece of the militarism where we think that we have to have this huge military in order to keep ourselves safe and take as much as we can so that other people can't get it, which creates fear and anxiety in other people so that they feel like they have to take more so that they'll have enough. So it's this cycle of violence that we're continuing through our military and through our, unfortunately, through the way that we've been living Christianity in a lot of ways, and that we participate in as friends, even when we say that we're not, but by receiving the benefits of the culture in which we live that is based on those principles, that's also based on disposability of people that are lower down on that hierarchy and the landscape. So the militarism really feeds into that as well of, well, we can dispose of those people in other countries who are trying to encroach on our way of life because they're not us, they're them, and so it creates that hierarchical dualism where we try to dominate over instead of what you're saying that FCNL is suggesting as far as working together and cooperating and creating a community based on cooperation rather than competition. So FCNL is doing some really good work on this in the last couple of years. Friends World Committee on Consultation, FWCC, is starting to do some good work too. They're gathering stories about sustainability and they're trying to help organize sustainability projects globally among friends. And so they're doing some exciting work as well. So you can check into their sustainability suggestions and there was a Kabarak Call for Peace and Eco-Justice at the 2012 FWCC Triennial, and then I think at the 2016 one in Peru, they made a sustainability minute to suggest that meetings and yearly meetings really focus on sustainability as a something that we're doing together, not just feeling alone as little meetings isolated, but if we know that all of us around the world are working on this, it's a lot more encouraging, I think. So I encourage you to check out both of those organizations and the good work that they're doing.
You used the word oblivion, moral oblivion, was it? Yeah. I look at why we are so stuck, and it comes to me that we are unconscious and need to rise up to a new level of consciousness, which is everything you've been talking about. So, I just wonder how to get from here to there, en masse. Thank you.
I do too. I wish there was an easy answer. I think it's each of us taking the personal responsibility to become awake, to not remain in that moral oblivion, to wake up and be willing to face into our own responsibility, but in a way that isn't like going to beat us down, but helps us to recognize our part in it and recognize that we actually have some agency to do something about it too, that we are people who, if we make different choices, we can at least change some small things and be part of a bigger movement. So we're going to talk in the next session a little bit about that too, so I won't go any further into it. But yeah, that's the really important question, is how do we get this to be not just our own personal individual actions? So that's hard.
On that, I've gone on to the internet on websites where you can calculate your footprint of how many Earths your lifestyle would support. And I think our personal lifestyle was something like 3.5. And so they have things that you can do to reduce it. So I put in everything you could possibly do. We could sell our house and move to an apartment. We could stop driving completely. And doing all those things reduced it from 3.5 to 3. And the reason for that was that simply by living in this country, communally, we're living way above. So it seems like there's a lot that needs to be done on a communal level.
Yep, that's why it's an eco-reformation, because it's not just, the changing our personal lifestyles, but it's a whole picture thing. It requires a whole change of all the systems.
There's a member of Santa Cruz Meeting named Nancy Lock-Runeich. She is doing a series of YouTube videos, which you can find on YouTube, and I highly recommend it, because part of her emphasis is how do we bring this stuff to scale? How do we move it from individual to community to nationwide and all of those things?
Can you repeat the name?
Nancy Glock, G-L-O-C-K, Grunreich, and that's G-R-E-U-N... Are, I forget the rest. The world we need, something like that. Don't look under Glock, because then you'll just get connected with weapons.
Yeah, there are a lot of great resources out there, and part of the reason that I think that this is a spiritual matter is that we have the answers that we need, like the technological answers. And we know what we could do to create a healthier social system. So it's not a matter of not knowing what we could do to make it more sustainable. It's a matter of doing it, right? And it's a spiritual process. It's not just, I'm going to change my practices, but it's a complete movement from a system of fear and domination and control and power over to cooperation and working with and recognizing we're participants in, and that humility to be a part of what's going on. So things like that are excellent and help us to be able to envision what that cooperative world would look like and to see some steps that can get us in that direction. So we need to do the practical action, and we also need to do the spiritual work, the internal work, that happens inside of us that helps us to know how to turn around, how to be transformed into the image of Christ, how to become the body of Christ together, how to rebuild those relationships that we have broken for so many years. And that's not something that we can do with a technological fix or with changing our economy. It's something that we have to do within ourselves, with God and with one another. So that's why I think it's the work of the church and the work of faith communities, because it's not something that we can just fix by making a new policy. as helpful as policies are. But it's that internal work that we as the church, I think, can bring to the rest of the community, the global community, if we're willing to do it ourselves, right? So thank you for your good questions and comments and thoughts, and we can continue them over lunch and then into the afternoon.